Let's take our Bibles. We'll go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He's going to talk just a little bit more about what this looks like, and rejecting the truth about God, who He is and what He expects. He moves down to chapter 2. Verse 2, he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And don't think that you're above this. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you'll escape this judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the good news, but there is no good news without bad news. We're going to look at both of those this morning as we take a look this morning at the heart of God, the heart of the gospel. One of the things that I haven't done this summer, but I like to do in the summers, is go to an amusement park. One of the enjoyable things of going to an amusement park is when you get on that furiously fast roller coaster and you get off of it and you run down the ramp and you go to that little what at the end of the ramp? That little photo booth, right? And at that one moment when you're going through that dark tunnel, or all of a sudden you see that pop, 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 and the flash is going off really quick, and you run down to the end of the ramp and you say, where was I? Where was our car? And you find that quick snapshot of what you look like. And you're like, hair's blowing back. And then you find out where it is so that you can go on it the second time. And you're like, you know, and you get that snapshot of where you're at just real quick. It takes it kind of at that hairpin turn, or that place where you're going to not be expecting it. And what you get in that moment is just a quick snapshot. Just one little glimpse of what that ride is like. And then you buy it for the $300 for your memento, and you walk out of the park and you keep it on your keychain, and then you lose it the next week and it's gone, it's done. What that one little snapshot can't do is capture the essence of the whole ride. You get on the ride and you're thinking, okay, this is going to be awesome. I saw the snapshot of my big brother when he went on this last year, and it's like, whoa. And you get on and you go down this dinky little hill, and then you start to go up a hill. And you think, this is going to be fast, this is going to be fun. And it's like, clink, 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 clink. I paid $30 to get into the park for this? What's going on? Same thing that happens with the roller coaster, where one snapshot can't possibly give you a picture of the whole ride. Sometimes we, in our theology, try to do the same thing with our God. What we're going through this summer, a series on knowing God. Sometimes what happens with our theology is we grab on to one snapshot that the Bible gives to us of our God, and we don't put it together with other snapshots that the Bible provides for us. One of those snapshots that frequently gets clung to and gets stuffed in the upper drawer and gets looked at repeatedly to the exclusion of all other snapshots is the snapshot found in 1 John chapter 4, where it says, God is love, right? God is love. And praise God, God himself inspired that snapshot of himself in Scripture. It's a true snapshot. But God gives us several different snapshots that he himself has inspired. Earlier in that same book of John, we have the snapshot that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What we want to do today is take these snapshots of God, and we want to understand who our God is by looking at his heart. Because when it comes down to it, knowing God means knowing God's heart. You have these different interactions with a spouse, with a parent, with a friend, and things don't go the way you thought they were going to go. You walk away, you're a little bit disappointed, you're maybe just a little bit disillusioned, and you say, you know what, I didn't think it was gonna turn out quite the way it did. But you don't throw away the relationship because of that, because you've had enough experience and interaction with that person, with that loved one, that you know their heart, and you know they're committed to this relationship, and you know they're committed to your good, and you know that they're committed, and you know what they're like. So even though you don't understand this one slice or this one chapter of the story, you know that there's going to be more of the story to be written. As we look at this, I think we need to see this morning five truths about the heart of God. And again, understand that as we go through this series, these are somewhat random in that these are the things that God has impressed me to speak about from this book, okay? We're not going through, as we normally do, in an exegetical fashion where we take one part of Scripture and break it down and see what that slice of Scripture has to say to us. What we're doing here is a topical study. And so because God and his heart are revealed in all of Scripture, it gives us a lot to look at. But I think if we don't examine these five truths, we're going to be missing large parts of the story, large parts of the person of who God is. The first truth I'd like us to examine this morning is this, that God's love of the good requires him to take his own glory seriously. Do you ever stop and think about what God loves? God has given us the ability to love, to have an affection for, to have a desire, to have a thrill about certain things. But God himself has emotions. He has a thrill. He has a desire. He has an affection for certain things. And everything that God loves is good. And God only loves that which is good. And push come to shove, the goodest thing there is, the best thing there is God. Remember when the disciple is chasing Jesus down? He says, good teacher. And Jesus turns around and says, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that is, it's God, right? Okay. So when we stop and think about what God loves, what his heart is moved by, what thrills his soul and gives delight to his person, we have to understand that God is no egomaniac when it's declared that he is most excited about that which is most good, which is what? God himself. Okay? God is no egomaniac in loving that which is best, which happens to be himself. It's interesting. No, it's significant. No, it's awesome that God is triune. And God's affection for himself is God's affection
for the Son? Is the affection for the Spirit? Is the affection for the Father? There's this dynamic triunity. There's this dynamic activity. There's this dynamic exchange and reciprocity of giving affection and receiving affection. And the amazing thing is that it existed before anything else ever existed. And apart from God saying, let there be something besides God, it would have existed eternally, exclusively unto itself, and God would have been totally satisfied with God. God didn't need you or me or mountains or rainbows or angels or money or music to make him more satisfied than he already was. God is most satisfied with himself. We're given just a little glimpse of what God's preoccupation with himself looks like. We have two words that help us to understand the categories of who our God is and his perfections. Throughout the Old Testament, in the Psalms in particular, but in different places, it speaks of God's greatness. That is, God's absolute perfections. These are things like the fact that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is, I am that I am. God is self-existent. These are attributes that you and I don't have. I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is life. You and I have life, but God himself is life. These are attributes that are absolute. These are God attributes, and they belong to nobody but God. These are attributes like God's omnipresence. So we go to Psalm 139, and the psalmist says, where can I go to get away from you? You hem me in. You're in front of me. You're behind me. Everywhere I turn is you. If I were to run to the far ends of the earth, where the sun is just setting, you're there. If I go to the other end of the earth, where the sun is just rising, you're there. If I were to go under the water, if I were to go under the ground, you're there. I can't get away from God because God is omnipresent. He's great. He's everywhere. God has unlimited knowledge, omniscience, knowing everything. The psalmist says, before the word is even formed on my lips, you know what I'm going to say. You know my thoughts. You see them afar off. He says, so examine me. See if there's anything in my heart that I don't even know about, but you do. God's omniscient. He knows everything. This is a God quality that only God possesses. We think of God's omnipotence, potency, power, omni, all. God's omnipotence. He's the only one who has this. So when Abraham is told that he's going to have a son at the age of 100. And Sarah's going to be the mom at the age of 90. Abraham says, how can this be? God says, with me all things are possible. With me all things are possible. When Mary gets the word from the angel and says, you will be the mother of the Messiah. She says, how can this be? I don't even know a man. The angel says, first, with God, all things are possible. All things are possible because your God is great. He's huge. He's awesome. God has powers that will blow your mind, and they're not unicorn and fairy tale kind of powers. These are utter the word and call into existence light kind of powers. Separate the waters above from the waters below, and calling out the sun and setting it in the sky for the day, and deciding in your mind that there ought to be a moon and setting it in the sky for the night, and thinking these two lights look kind of lonely, so saying, stars, you come too. This is the God kind of power that God loves. And God loves to exercise, and God loves to use, and God loves to use it to bring glory to himself. So we come to Isaiah chapter 40. Again, you can write these down. You can go home and read these. We're not going to take, just for the time of it, we're not going to take time to go there. But in Isaiah chapter 40, the invitation is, my people, behold your God. You want to know what kind of a God I am? I'm excited about who I am. I want you to get excited too. Look at these stars. I don't know why. The other night, the Lord woke me up at 3:30 in the morning. I thought, you know what? God wants me to pray. I need to go talk to him for a while. So I went outside, 3:30 in the morning. It was quiet. Went outside, I looked up at the stars, and just thought, wow, that's an awful lot of stars. I wonder how God keeps track of them all. I wonder how many are out there. And I started thinking, you know, all those stars are points in constellation. All those stars are just one little detail in the sky. And I went in and I read Isaiah chapter 30 at 3:30 in the morning. Isaiah chapter 40. I went in and I read where it says, he calls them all by name. And because of his great power, not one of those stars are missing. God says, I want you to get excited about who I am. I'm yours, and this is the kind of God that I am. I'm great. My glory is magnificent. You can't get your mind around the kind of God I am, his greatness. Another category of God's attributes, his absolute attributes are those attributes that belong solely to himself. God has attributes that are relational, that we can experience as well. We can reflect these attributes, attributes such as his love, his mercy. We call this category, Scripture gives it, God's goodness. There's God's greatness, those things that only belong to God, and then God's goodness, those things that are meant to be reflected in man as God's image. And God says, I'm excited about my attributes, both of my greatness and of my goodness. As one of the prophets in the Old Testament is called upon to call down a curse on God's people, he says this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? The idea is God is faithful. God can't change his mind. God can't fluctuate with the wind. God doesn't say one thing and because of circumstances that he didn't see in the future decide, you know what, that wasn't such a good idea. I don't think I'm going to do that anymore. God doesn't fluctuate. God doesn't change. In Malachi, God says, I am the Lord. I do not change. And because I don't change, you're not consumed. It's a good thing. Because if I did change, I might change my mind about you, O rebel Israelites. God's goodness. God's excited about who he is. We've read already back in Jeremiah, don't get excited about your wealth. Don't get excited about your strength. Let the man who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises righteousness, justice, steadfast love. These are the things that I get excited about. When you start looking at the compassion, the grace, the forgiveness, the truth, you look at Psalm, let's go to Psalm 16 for a second. Psalm 16, verse 9. I believe it's David who writes this one. Yes, David. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Instead, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God is glorious in his absolute attributes. God is glorious in his relational perfections. He gives pleasure and he delights in giving the pleasure of himself to his creation. God is excited about his glory and he takes his glory seriously. God loves who he is. God loves who His Son is. The Son loves who the Father is. The Son and Father love who the Spirit is. The Spirit and the Son love who the Father is. There's a continual glorification of the Godhead within the Godhead. God loves His glory. Secondly, God's love of the good requires Him to take our sin seriously. God takes His glory seriously, but He also takes our sin seriously. When David commits adultery with Bathsheba, God sends Nathan the prophet with his bony finger and says, David, you're the man. You're the man. You're the one whose sin is being reflected in this little parable that I've just told. David gets down on his knees before God and he confesses his sin. And in chapter 51 of the book of Psalms, we're given where David says, God, against you and you only have I sinned, and I've committed this iniquity in your sight. What God understands and what God wants us to understand is that every time I step across the line of morality, the line of right, the line of good, the line of obedience, and I do my own thing, I step across not into a no man's land, but I step across sinning against none other than God Himself. Every sin I commit is a personal affront to the glory of who my God is. God says, don't do, and you can fill in the blank of whatever it is, the command that you struggle with. Don't do this. Or, on the contrary, do this. God says, now, I want you to understand, this is my command for you. Don't do this, because I know that if you do this, these will be the results. I know everything. I've weighed all of the conclusions. I've weighed out all the consequences. I've weighed out all the possible circumstances, and my judgment in this is don't. My judgment in this is do. And when I don't do what I'm supposed to do, or I do what I'm not supposed to do, it's not just, oh, boys will be boys, people will be people, what are you going to do? It's shaking my fist in the face of God and saying, you think you know what's best, but I don't think so. You may think you know what's best, but I think I've got a better plan than you. Oh, we wouldn't want to say that. We're much more refined. Maybe we're much more like that serpent who came to Eve and said, yea, hath God said? Really? Do you think it's really that big a deal? Listen, if God said it, it's a big deal. All right? Just because God said it makes it a big deal. God wouldn't be a good God if He didn't take our sin seriously. We don't. We don't take our sin seriously because we do it so often. And so many do it against us. Sometimes we hold on to those sins, and Jesus has to tell the story about the two guys who owed monies. One who owned billions of dollars, the other who owed a few hundred dollars. And Jesus says, now, if God's willing to forgive your debt that's insurmountable, how can you hold anything against somebody who holds this tiny little debt against you? But God takes our sin seriously because our sin is a personal affront to the glory of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, each of these titles belonging only to Him. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 30. God not only takes our sin seriously because it's an affront to Himself, and that's the biggest reason He has to take it seriously, but He also takes it seriously because sin is a threat to our welfare. He loves us, folks. Just like you as a mom and a dad, you put these requirements on your children, not because you love seeing them groan and cry and you like taking their joy away. You put restrictions on your kids because you love them. And you know what's going to benefit them, and you know what's going to hurt them. Deuteronomy chapter 30, he's summing up what's been said about the law so far. In verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and good, and death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his commandments, his statutes, his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going to enter over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life." This isn't rocket science, okay? I love you, and I'm giving you a choice between life and death, and I want for you life. And I want you to want life too. God takes sin seriously. Because God takes sin seriously, God can't be the celestial grandpa, the senile old man with the white hair who just loves the kids and brings them in and pats them on the back and shoves those dirty, nasty little things under the carpet and says, "Let's not talk about that anymore. We'll just pretend those things don't exist." Those things do exist. He wouldn't be a good God if he pretended that they didn't exist. And God, in his goodness, loves that which is supremely good. That's himself. And God wants us to know him too. And God takes seriously our sin because it's an affront to his glory, and it utterly threatens our very existence. That's why in the book of James it says, "Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." In Galatians, he says, "Don't be deceived, God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That which is sown to the flesh shall reap corruption. That which is sown to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting." God, in his heart, loves that which is supremely good. God, in his heart, hates that which is evil. Okay? You don't have love without hate. Okay? So God is love. God loves what's good. Everything that's not good, God hates. Now, here's the thing. You and I are not good. In and of ourselves, we're not. We stand on the opposite side of those things that God loves because we are that sinner that crosses over the line and shakes our fist in the face of a good God. Here's the beautiful point this morning. God's glory is that his goodness is able to give expression to his love while still dealing seriously with our sin. We've looked at it so many times. Exodus chapter 34. Go there again. Exodus chapter 34. You say, "Pastor, you always go to this verse." You're right, I do. Because this verse needs to be as familiar to you as John chapter 3, verse 16. This is the gospel in the Old Testament, folks. What had happened is, as Moses comes off the mountain, the people of God are worshiping a god other than God. They've built this golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. Moses comes off the mountain. He sees what they're doing. He throws down the law. The covenant's broken. That means all the blessings of their obedience are shattered in front of them. Now what? God calls Moses up on the mountain and says, "Moses, I'm going to give a glimpse of who I am." Because Moses had made the audacious request, God, show me your glory. And God says, here's what my glory looks like. My glory looks like my goodness. I'm going to make my goodness pass in front of you. So Exodus chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood by Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, the living God, Yahweh, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding, flowing over, spilling over in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, that is, the rebelliousness, forgiving transgression, that is, stepping over the line, forgiving sin, that is, shooting at the wrong mark. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the children's children to the third, fourth generation? God says, listen, sin is sin, and I call it what it is. And those who continue in their transgressions, I will bring judgment upon. But if they will confess and forsake their sin, I am a God who spills over in love and faithfulness and a heart that feels for my children. And I will forgive not only the act of disobedience, but I will forgive the rebel heart in which that act found its root. I'll forgive all of it. I'll deal with it. I want to take it out of the way. Go back up to the book of Romans now. Chapter 3. I'm going to chapter 8 and I'm going to come back to chapter 3. But Romans helps us to understand what's at the very heart of the gospel. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, it says, God has done what the law, because it was weak by the flesh, could not do. By sending God's own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God Himself condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law could be fulfilled in us. God came up with a plan where God took care of the sin that separated me from Him. God, in His goodness, didn't walk away from me when I walked away from God. That's the glorious good news of the gospel. How could he do this? Romans chapter 3, verse 20. By the works of the law, no human being will ever be justified in his sight, because through the law comes knowledge of sin. Why did God give us law in the first place? Don't do this, do that, do this, don't do that. Why did God spell out these Ten Commandments for us? Because if we keep them, we can reach God? No. He knew we couldn't do that. He gave us these Ten Commandments to show us that we couldn't ever reach God. It only took 10, folks. God only had to give us 10. And says, I want you to look at these and look at these hard, because even these 10 you can't do. And the whole purpose of these 10 Commandments are to show me who I am in and of myself. I could never reach God's glory. We continue reading verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of this glory of God. And they're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins, and to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This word propitiation, it's used some four times in the New Testament. At the very heart of this story is the fact that God, who loves good and hates evil, has found a way to satisfy his own anger by putting forward his son and targeting his son with all of the anger and wrath that God would otherwise have to target at us. What an amazing God. So God has found a way in his wisdom, his knowledge, his power, and his love to be able to be just as the holy God and also the justifier of every sinner who places their trust in Jesus Christ. What a God. What a God. And God loves it. Fourth truth. We're almost done this morning. Those who discover best the heart of God most want to reflect it. Don't you want to be like somebody that you love? Like somebody that you respect? The Old Testament, David is called a man after God's own heart. We're seeing that the one who wants to build a temple, a permanent place of God's residing glory, is none other than David. David prays in Psalm 86, God, show me your ways and unite my heart to fear your name, because I want to give glory to your name forever, because your steadfast love has flown over to me. I can't believe it. I can't believe that you who should hate me have taken my sins so seriously that you've devised a way to take them out of a way and target me with your love. God, I don't get it, but I love you for it. And David is called a man after God's own heart because he got the fact that God loved him. We think of it as a child's song. It is. But it's a child's song for every child who belongs to the Father. The song is, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. We think of it as a child's song because none of us likes to think of ourselves as weak, do we? But the more we get to know ourselves, we can say with the Apostle Paul, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. We hear the words of Jesus in John 15, and he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Go up to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. God's love is huge, folks, in helping us to understand what we are as Christians. The Apostle Paul makes this prayer on behalf of the Ephesian believers. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, or that is the whole family, in both heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. We talked about that last week. So that Christ can dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And when you know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, then you will be filled with all the fullness of God. How can I be filled with all the fullness of God? Only by focusing on the fact that Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. God says, you want my power? You want my power unlocked and unleashed in your life? Get a hold of this one thing. I, who love only good, have made a way to remove your sin from standing between me and you so that I can love you too. And when you get a hold of that, everything inside you wants to reflect the love of God. Jesus says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. You've got this kind of love for each other. Hereby we perceive what love is, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. A final point we need to discuss this morning. Those who scorn the depths of God's love are left to learn the severity of God's wrath. The truth is, back in the book of John, chapter 3, let's go there. You're familiar with John 3, 3:16, John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but instead the wrath of God remains on him. Folks, this is the only way that God can love you, is if you let Jesus deal with the price of your sin and confess it and own it and give it to him and trust in him alone to remove God's wrath from you. If you think you can get to him any other way, you're only kidding yourself. And if you reject Jesus as the only way to get you to heaven, all that's left of this God who is love is an experience of God who is terrifying light and who will shine his pervasive light into every corner of your life and expose you for who you are. I want to close this morning with the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 15. Before I read that, I'm going to read 2 Thessalonians. You go to Revelation 15. 2 Thessalonians says this, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict his own people, to grant his people who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God, and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of this sanctuary came seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, golden sashes around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave to these seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no one could enter his sanctuary until these seven plagues of wrath are finished. Then I heard a loud voice, chapter 16, from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now listen to what happens. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of a false god, the beast, and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. It became like blood, like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. They've shed the blood of saints, and you've given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. Heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. It was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, The God who had power over these plagues, they didn't repent. They didn't give him glory. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdoms was plunged into darkness. People gnawed on their tongues in anguish. They cursed the God of heaven for these pains and sores, but they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and it talks about these demonic beasts. Verse 13, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, unclean spirits like frogs, demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the world to assemble them for battle for the great day of the Lord. Verse 16, they assembled them at the place that in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. Verse 17, the seventh angel, the last one, poured out his bowl into the air. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is finished." Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split in three parts. Cities of the nation fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Talks about hailstones that fall that are 100 pounds in weight. At the close of history, there's a final call and says, "It is finished." God's wrath is poured out. But it's only poured out on those who refuse the first time that was called out, when Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, between a God who loves only good and can love only good, and a world filled with sinners. And Jesus cries out from that cross, "It is finished." Because he had drunk to the depth the end of God's wrath for us. What an amazing God. Knowing God means knowing the heart of God. A God who's not an egomaniac in loving his own glory. He, in fact, loves that which is most lovely. A God who is no ogre in hating sin because it's an affront to himself and it hurts those he loves. A God who in his wisdom and glory has found a way so that he can still remain true to himself and true to those who've been untrue to him. The more we get to know him, the more we want to be like him. But if, in fact, we reject this God, this kind of love, then all that awaits us is a terrifying wrath. The book of Hebrews says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of this truth, there no longer remains any sacrifice for sins but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he's sanctified, outraged the Spirit of grace? You can't mess around with God's greatest gift and display of his love, because knowing God means knowing God's heart and loving it. Because in fact, God's heart is the good news. God loved you in this way. When John chapter 3, verse 16 says, God so loved the world, it doesn't mean God so loved the world. It means God in this way loved the world, that he took Jesus Christ and he suspended him between heaven and earth so that God could one day bring you to be with him in heaven. What an amazing God. What an amazing heart. I wonder if we have his heartbeat. Hymn number 462, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I'm finding out the greatness of your loving heart.